You have a copy of the scriptures. I invite you to open to Mark's Gospel, the third chapter. Text this evening will be Mark 3, verses 31 to 35. This text, Mark 3, 31 to 35, is actually the conclusion of verses 19b to 21. So Mark began a story, and then he interrupted that story with another story. This is a storytelling technique that Mark uses, and he uses it here for the first time. It's sometimes called sandwiching. So we have a sandwich. We looked primarily at the middle of that, verses 22 to 30 last time, but verses 19b to 21, he begins a story, and he closes it down, and then he moves on. You'll see in verse 21, if you look at that, and you can go ahead and turn there because I am going to begin reading at verse 19b, but in verse 21, remember how he talks about his own people. And then after that, he moves on to the scribes. And then in our text tonight, he's going to move back to Jesus' own people. He's going to resume that story, and specifically the brothers and mother of Jesus. So let's begin reading at Mark 3. Verse 19b, or for some of you, if you have the ESV, it would be verse 20. We read, "And they went into a house," that would be Jesus and the disciples. "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can be in your house again, that we can worship you. We thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for Mark's gospel, this record of Christ and his life and ministry and his death and resurrection. And as we open it again, we pray for your help. We pray that your spirit would give us aid. We pray that Christ would be magnified. And we pray that our hearts would be strengthened, that our love for Christ would increase. And Lord, even that some would be brought into the household of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a new theme has begun to emerge in Mark. The central theme, remember, is stated at the beginning. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that remains central. But there's this new theme emerging now, and it has to do with responses to Jesus. And that theme, we could say, is one of insiders and outsiders. So we've seen outsiders. We've seen opposition from these outsiders, the enemies of Christ. And we've even seen how it's growing. But we've also seen Jesus' inner circle of friends growing, how he's brought in even 12 who are in close communion with him, but then also disciples other than them. And well, what our text gives us here is a snapshot of this emerging theme, of these insiders and of these outsiders. This time, though, the outsiders, they're not the scribes and the Pharisees, but Jesus' own family, even his mother and brothers. And then the insiders are seated around Jesus. So we need to begin here by picturing the scene. And I'm going to supply a few details from the parallel text, which you can find in Matthew 12 and in Luke 8. Jesus is probably back in the house that we read about in verse 19b. This would be the house of Andrew and of Peter in Capernaum. So they're back in that house, and what we have is a crowd of disciples sitting around Jesus, and they're sitting in a circle around Jesus, and he's there in the middle teaching them, and they're listening. And while he's speaking, Jesus' mother and brothers come to the house, and they can't enter the house because of the crowd. They're not able to get through it. So what they do is they send a message because they want to see Jesus, they want to have a word with him, and of course, to lay hold of him. Now this message, because of the crowd, is probably relayed person to person, sort of like a game of telephone. So the message begins from the outside, from his family, and it works its way in until eventually it reaches Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, look, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And this is what prompts the rhetorical question where Jesus says, "Well, who is my mother and my brothers?" And then he looks around at the people who are there sitting. And it's interesting, again, only Mark records the look of Jesus. In chapter 3, he looked around in the synagogue with anger. And then again, he says Jesus looked around at all those who were seated. And then having looked around, he answers his own question and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers, those seated here around me, my disciples sitting here, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So that's the scene. And that's the great declaration, the pronouncement about Jesus' true family. And what we see here is Jesus' mother and brothers literally on the outside, the outsiders here. And then we see those who are on the inside, this crowd of disciples sitting around Jesus. So with this vivid picture in mind, I want to consider two things tonight. And the first thing is Jesus' natural family, his natural earthly family. And then we'll look secondly at Jesus' spiritual heavenly family. So first, Jesus' natural earthly family. The fact that Jesus had a natural earthly family is just assumed by Mark. He begins his gospel with Jesus as a grown man coming from Nazareth and coming into the wilderness to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. He gives us no record of Jesus' birth. We have to go to Matthew and Luke to get that. He tells us nothing of Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents, and he only mentions Mary for the first time here. Mark is only concerned to underscore one thing at the beginning, and that's the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So the first recorded event in the life of Jesus is his baptism. And after his baptism, we read these words. The words of the Father, "A voice came down from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So that's what Mark is concerned to emphasize at the beginning. Here is the Son of God. But now in chapter 3, Mark mentions Jesus' family, his natural family, without any explanation. Mark assumes that we know about Jesus' own people that he's mentioned in verse 21. He assumes that we're familiar with Jesus' brothers and with his mother. And the only other references to his family are found in chapter 6. There, Mark records how Jesus came into his own country. He doesn't even mention that it's Nazareth. He came there and he was rejected by his own people. They were asking, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So Jesus had a natural earthly family, and apparently he had a rather ordinary upbringing. And this was a stumbling block for those people who humanly speaking, knew him best. It was a stumbling block. They stumbled over it. They were offended. But as we think about this simple fact that is just assumed by Mark that Jesus had a natural family, that which was a stumbling block to his own people is a foundation stone, a great foundation stone for our faith, because without it, we would have no hope. Jesus had a natural earthly family, and that means that he, the eternal Son of God, became a real man. That means for our salvation, he became a man with real flesh and blood. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and he was conceived by the Virgin Mary. And we should remember, though, that his development in the womb, if you think about it, was completely natural, and his birth was completely natural. Begotten of the Holy Spirit, certainly supernatural, but the development in the womb, the birth, his upbringing, all of it was very natural and quite ordinary. He was born of a woman and brought forth into the world by his mother, Mary. He entered the world as a true human in true human fashion. And as one person has said, the astounding truth is that the sustainer of all became dependent. Think about that. The creator and sustainer of all becoming dependent upon his mother, just like all of us once were, and like some of us in this room still are. Jesus, the sustainer of all, became dependent, the Son of God. And so the fact that Jesus had a natural earthly family, it's worth pondering. Because it reminds us of this great fact that Jesus came into the world. And if we want to put it in a word, it's that God became man. As we read in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word that he introduces in the beginning of his gospel, and he says the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, the divine Word. With God and was God. And he says, this Word became one of us. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. And it was all for our salvation. So the fact of Jesus' natural family, which is just assumed, it reminds us of our hope of salvation, which is grounded in the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. He was fully and truly human, and yet fully and truly God. And without those truths, we have no gospel. And so we're reminded of that here. So that fact is assumed. But the failure of Jesus' family here, of his natural family, is plain in the text. And we have to go back to the first part of the story that I mentioned, which begins with 19b, where we read that Jesus and his disciples go into a house, and then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, or they were saying, he is out of his mind. He's insane. Now remember, his own people, that's literally those from him. So this is probably a reference to his family, to his friends. We might say his hometown people, those who would have known him best, who would have seen him grow up, those who were most familiar with him, and yet what we see is these people actually knew him very little. Hearing the reports about Jesus, they conclude he's lost his mind. And so they went out to lay hold of him. They were on a mission to grab him to stop him and to take him home. And maybe it was out of true love for Jesus, out of concern for him. We can imagine them saying, "Spare yourself, Jesus." As he's laboring and he can hardly even eat, there's so many people, they're concerned perhaps and they're saying, "Jesus, spare yourself." We can imagine that being the case. So maybe their motives are good. But at best, their words and their actions reveal a great misunderstanding. His own people did not understand who he was and why he had come into the world. They're a lot like Peter. We're going to get to this later, but Peter, after that great declaration, when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," and then Jesus goes on to say how he must suffer. He must suffer many things and even ultimately be crucified. And Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him and says, basically, "May it never be." But Jesus says, "You're not thinking about the things of God. You've set your mind upon the things of man." And that is very much like what's going on here. His own people not yet fully understanding what Jesus had come to do. They were not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. So they've gone to lay hold of Jesus. And it seems that Jesus' mother and brothers are to be included in that group of his own people who have gone out to seize him. And we see that if we read these two ends of the sandwich together, verse 21 and verse 31. So again, his own people heard about this. They went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Once again, Mark doesn't tell us everything we would like to know. We have all sorts of questions in our minds. We think of whose idea was this? Was it Mary's idea? Was it the brothers? Were they just bringing her along? Did Mary actually think that Jesus was out of his mind? Now, the presence of Jesus' brothers here is really not that surprising. We read in John that not even Jesus' brothers believed in him, in John chapter 7. So we can imagine them saying Jesus is out of his mind. We can imagine his brothers, his four brothers, coming and wanting to grab him and to stop him. But it's surprising for us to read, if this is what Mark means for us to get out of this, that his own mother was there trying to stop him. It's surprising to read that Mary is there. And maybe she did not share in the opinion that Jesus was insane. And perhaps she came out of great love and motherly concern, and maybe she even believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But whatever the case, she's clearly at fault in this situation. And Mary, of all people, should have understood. She should have understood who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Just read Luke 1 and 2 and try to put yourself in Mary's shoes. And that will give you something of an idea. God sent an angel to her, Gabriel, with an incredible announcement that she, being a virgin, would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and that his name would be Jesus. And that name was later explained to Joseph to mean he will save his people from their sins. And then she heard these words from the angel that he would be great and would be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. And he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there would be no end. Saying, Mary, you are going to give birth to this child. And then not to mention what she heard from Elizabeth or from Simeon or from Anna. Mary knew that she would be giving birth to the Christ, the Son of God. She knew she would be giving birth to the great Savior of God's people. And she even knew that he would face opposition and that her own heart would be pierced through. She knew all of this, and she had hidden it in her heart. But at this point, it seems that she's still lacking in understanding and perhaps even in faith. She, like Peter, has come to interfere with what Jesus must do. She's not yet understood what Jesus, as a boy, 12 years old, told her and Joseph when they had been going around. They were anxiously looking for him. And when they find him, Jesus says, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's what she has not yet come to understand in our account, that Jesus must be about his Father's business. So there's a failure here on the part of Jesus' mother and brothers. But this failure is not the final word that we have in the scriptures. Here they are portrayed as outsiders seeking to control Jesus. They're even calling for him. And it's like in their mind they have this prior claim upon Jesus. But the grace of God does wonderful things in the lives of sinners. The grace of God was at work in Jesus' mother and brothers. And later what we find is that all of them were actually insiders. All of them were disciples of Jesus. So we read, for example, in Acts chapter 1, that after Jesus' ascension, his disciples, that would be the 11, the 12 minus Judas, they gather in an upper room and they're praying. And we read that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So by the time of his ascension, they're all there with the 11. They're in the upper room. They're praying. They're disciples. They're devoted to Christ at this point. But before, they had been outsiders. They had been opposing him. And so we see what the grace of God can do in the life of a sinner. Think about James, the brother of Jesus. He became a leader in the Jerusalem church. He became known as James the Just, and he was even an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Paul even calls him an apostle in Galatians, and he was almost certainly the author of the letter of James. Judas, another brother of Jesus, in all probability wrote the letter of Jude. And he would be then the Jude who says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So there is encouragement in here. We see their failure, but that's not the final story. So that's a little bit of something about Jesus' natural earthly family, particularly his mother and his brothers. But let's secondly think about Jesus' spiritual heavenly family. His spiritual heavenly family. And I want you to recall the scene here in verses 31 to 35. Jesus in the house teaching with people seated around him and they're listening. And as he's speaking, his mother and brothers, they come. And they send this word in. And the word comes in and it's probably a bit of a distraction, but it eventually reaches Jesus. And he asked, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother?" And he looks at them and he even points, we read in one of the other gospel accounts, he says, these are my mother, brothers, and sisters, those who do the will of God. This is my true family. This is my spiritual heavenly family. Now, first, we need to recognize that Jesus, in doing this, doesn't disown his family. It's a very abrupt account. That's typical of Mark. And it can seem rude, but Jesus is not disowning his family here. We shouldn't read this as if Jesus is saying, "What are they to me? Hey, your brothers are here. Your mother is here. What are they to me?" He's not saying that. He's not cutting ties with his natural family. He's not saying that natural relations are unimportant, and he's certainly not disregarding his obligations, his God-given duties even, to his family. We see, in fact, at the end of his life, a very sweet picture of his care for his mother as he's on the cross and she's there beside the cross and he makes provision for her care. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, reading this in John 19, he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. That's probably John. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her in to his own home. So Jesus, at the very end, was still taking care of his family. So we shouldn't read this as him disowning his family. And clearly, we must also say that Jesus does not here dishonor his mother. Jesus was perfectly obedient to all of the will of God, to all of the commandments of God, including the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. Nobody honored father and mother better than Jesus. It was a perfect honoring of his parents. And that is the case here. At no point did he dishonor his mother. We read as a boy that he was subject to his parents. He was obedient to his parents. And so he is here. At this point, we assume that Joseph is no longer alive. But as a grown man, he's probably 32 or so here, he remained obedient to his mother, except what we see here is that the will of his mother is contrary to the will of his Father in heaven. And his mother's will did not overrule the will of his Father in heaven. So Jesus can't comply with her wishes in this case. He must be about his Father's business. He must work the works of him who sent him. So Jesus, he neither disowns his family, nor does he dishonor his mother. However, he does make a clear distinction between his natural and spiritual family. So we see that here. He makes a clear distinction between his natural and spiritual family. Who is my mother or my brothers? This question, a rhetorical question, it prepares us for a redefinition of the terms. They may be his natural family, but Jesus has other relations. Jesus has closer relations, more basic and more enduring ties than these natural ties. His true family is his spiritual family, his disciples. And this distinction he makes clear in the great declaration of verse 35, where he says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So Jesus' true family, he says, consists of those who do the will of God, those who do the will of his Father, those who hear the word of God and do it. They are his true family. Now, there's a question that we have to ask, and that is, why does Jesus lay emphasis here upon doing the will of God? Why does he stress that? Because he could have said many other things. You could come up with several other things, I'm sure, that he could have said that would have been true. Whoever has been born again is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever has entered the kingdom of God. Whoever has been called into fellowship with me, united with me. Whoever has come to me in faith. Whoever has repented and believed, these are my true family. He could have said any of these things, but he says, whoever does the will of God is my true family. So he's drawing attention to the fact of doing his Father's will. And why is he doing that? Well, we do know, of course, doing the will of God is emphasized all throughout Scripture. And even by Jesus himself, as he taught us to pray, "Your will be done." Or the declaration he makes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of his Father in heaven." And then we could go through the epistles. We could look at 1 John. We could look at Paul, who in Romans 6, for example, says that the Christian was once a slave of sin. And then he says, before his conversion, sin reigned in his mortal body. He was at that time the unbeliever. He was obedient not to God, but to sin. But now, says Paul, having died with Christ, the believer has died to sin once for all. He's even been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. So the believer, in a word, is alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's no longer enslaved to sin, but he lives to obey God. or as Peter puts it, he ceased from sin, that he no longer should live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And we could go on and on. So it's not surprising, is what I'm trying to say, that Jesus would emphasize the will of God when he says, these are my brothers and sisters and mother. Because the will of God, doing the will of God, is emphasized so strongly all throughout the scriptures. It is one of the key marks of a true believer. It is one of the distinguishing characteristics. But there might be another reason why Jesus, in this case, emphasizes doing the will of God. Jesus himself was one who had come above all to do the will of God. He had come to do the will of his Father who had sent him. He said, it's my food to do the will of God and to complete the work that he's given me to do. His Father had sent him, and he was determined to do what his Father had sent him to do. So what we have in the garden in Gethsemane, just hours before his crucifixion, that prayer really sums up his life, where he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. So Jesus, above all, was a man who had come into this world to do his Father's will. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we need to consider this and bring this fact to our text and let it shed some light upon it. So Jesus hears this message, and somebody says, teacher, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. They want to see you. They've come to stop Jesus. They've come to put an end to his labors. Their desires are not in line with the will of God. Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he says, it's those who do the will of God. Now, this message, no doubt, would have made it back to his family. And they would have said, he said that his brothers, sisters, and mother are those who do the will of God. And you can imagine that would have had an impact on them to hear Jesus saying those words. And what would that say to them in this situation where they are coming, contrary to God's will, to stop Jesus from doing what he must do? Jesus is essentially saying, I think, or at least it's implied in his words, he's saying to them, I must do what I'm doing. This is the will of God. I'm doing my Father's work. I must be about his business. And if you were truly my family, you would do the same. That, I believe, is what Jesus' words would have implied to his family. So Jesus' true family will resemble Jesus. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And Jesus' true family will also do the will of God. They will say, like Jesus, Father, all throughout their life, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So let's think a moment about God's will. It's the ultimate cause of all things. God's will stands behind everything. Ultimately, nothing happens except by the will of God. Creation, providence, redemption, and so on, all of it derives from the will of God. We read in the Psalms, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wills. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will is sovereign. It reigns over all. It's the will that trumps all wills. Now, this sovereign will of God is largely hidden in God. There are secret things, and much of what God has within his will belongs to those secret things that only belong to him, as we're reminded in Deuteronomy 29:29. But there are things that have been revealed to us, and this is the word of God, and this is the will that Jesus is referring to. Not the secret, hidden will of God by which he's working out everything, but the will of God revealed in his word. That word which is near to us, that we have even open before us, that we have the privilege of reading daily if we so choose, that we are to hide in our hearts. This is the will of God. It's the word of God. It's his commandments. It's what we have plainly revealed to us in Scripture. And Jesus says that my true family consists of those who hear God's word and do it, who heed this will of God revealed in his word. So we've been saved, those of us who are believers, by grace alone, not based on any works of obedience. Our works of obedience, our doing of the will of God, in no way can earn our salvation. We have to keep reminding ourselves of that. It's only the obedience of Christ that is sufficient in the sight of God. Our foundation is entirely the obedience of Christ and his righteousness. But God hasn't saved us to be disobedient children. He's not brought us into his family to go on living like the world. We're united to his Son. We are his beloved children. And should we then go on living in sin? Should we go on ignoring the will of God? Or should we rather strive to be more like Christ, to be more like our elder brother, and to do the will of God? Remind you of texts that you know well, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's working in us powerfully. He's working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And so as we read a text like this, it ought to cause us to renew our zeal to obey the will of God, just like Christ obeyed the will of God perfectly. So let us strive by God's grace to follow in his footsteps, that our prayer would daily be, "Our Father, your will be done. Show me your will. Help me to submit to your secret will and help me to do what you have revealed in your word." And then also, Lord, enlarge our hearts that we might run in the way of your commandments, that we might be like Christ. The remarkable thing is Jesus faced so much opposition. And it wasn't just scribes who were saying that he was possessed or that he was working these miracles, particularly casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. It was his own family who was coming. And they had misunderstood him, and they're opposing him. And yet he continues steadfastly doing the work of God in order to accomplish our salvation. And so as we step back, we ought to admire and to worship Christ, and then by God's grace, to be determined, like Christ, whatever opposition we face from the world or even from those who are nearest and dearest to us, to keep pressing on and saying, we must do the Father's will. We must be about his business. Now, some of you are still outsiders here. You're strangers to grace. You're not part of the household of God. You're here among God's people, in God's house. You're hearing the word of God, and yet you're an outsider, standing on the outside. And this text reminds us that natural ties to God are not enough. Jesus' own mother and brothers, it was not enough that they had that natural connection, the closest natural connection you could have. It was not enough. And so growing up in church is not enough. That doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't bring you into the household of God. Knowing the Bible, hearing sermon after sermon, having godly parents, none of these things will tie you to Christ in the way that you need to be tied and united to him. So the question here is, what must you do? And it's simply that you obey the will of God. But what is the will of God? In particular, it's that you repent and believe in the gospel, which you hear again and again. Jesus was preaching, repent, turn from your sins. It's God's will that you turn from your sin, that you stop living in sin, that you forsake it, and that you believe in the gospel, that you embrace Christ. And only then will you be brought near. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. You must be united to Christ, not just by natural ties, but really spiritually united to him by faith, and it's all a work of grace. And so that's my prayer, that you would be brought near by the blood of Christ as we continue to go through this book that has the central theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As again and again you hear this good news, that you would repent and that you would believe. And brothers and sisters, I close with this word to you from Hebrews 13. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfections. We thank you for his obedience in the face of all opposition, that he was determined to do your will in order to make a way for us to be brought near to you, that we would be your children and have life everlasting, that we would know an unspeakable joy, and we would know the forgiveness of our sins and having a right standing with you. Lord, we marvel at these gospel truths, and though we've heard them again and again, we pray that once again you would grip our hearts with these truths, that you would delight our hearts, that we would leave your house rejoicing and giving thanks for the simple gospel message which has been proclaimed this day, and even we've been reminded in the supper. We pray, Lord, that you would write these truths upon our hearts, that we would hide them deeply in our hearts. And even, Lord, as we've prayed again and again, that some would be saved, some would be brought near by the blood of Christ this night. We pray in his name. Amen.